My brothers and sisters, we were looking still at the 18th chapter of the Apocalypse last time, and we concluded by giving some suggestions as how we thought the judgment upon Rome would take place, that the actual Vatican City, the actual seat of the false prophet, would be destroyed, as it were, overnight, on the same basis as Babylon of old was taken, symbolized by the millstone being dropped in the midst of the river. But the effect of Rome would still be felt throughout the world, and therefore it would be another 30 years before the eradication of all her evil doctrines and her supporters were got rid of. The 18th chapter is tended to concentrate upon the destruction of that harlot rather than those who are supporting her, because as we have said, chapter 19 will deal with the destruction of the beast. So in this 18th chapter, we are considering the destruction of the system itself, of Rome itself, of that which is described in a harlot. And we come down, therefore, to verse 11 of this 18th chapter, when it says, "And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise anymore." And as we suggested in our conclusion last week, the merchants of the earth are representative of the beast system upon which the woman was riding in the 17th chapter and the one which is spoken of in chapter 16 and in verse 13. There we had mentioned the dragon, the beast and the false prophet. And we would suggest to you that the merchants of the earth who weep and mourn and lament the destruction of Rome are her supporters, seen in the Apocalypse as the Holy Roman Empire, European based, became the seat of the beast and became the supporters of the Catholic system. And therefore, when they see the great and terrible and utter destruction which the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints will mete out upon the city of Rome, they will weep and mourn, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. And it's significant that they are styled in verse 11 as the merchants of the earth, those who have traded in the wares of Rome. And in verse 12 and onwards, we have a list of the merchandise: gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, and all fine wood, and all manner vessels of ivory, and all manner vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and of iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beasts, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, and souls of men. And all those things have been notorious of this Catholic system. They have traded everything from gold right the way through to the souls of men. And of course, the supporters of this system have been made rich with the wares they've been able to merchandise on behalf of the Catholic system. And it's significant, if we go back to the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, something again which we've considered before, where in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, speaking about this system that would arise in the earth, and don't forget, in the days of Daniel, it was very much in the future. But if you recall from verse 36 onwards of Daniel chapter 11, it was to speak concerning the development of the Roman Empire, and out of the Roman Empire would come this religious system, which we can identify as the Roman Catholics. And therefore, in verse 38, in his estate, in his kingdom, shall he honour the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honour with gold and with silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. And as we saw through the study of the Apocalypse, the God whom his fathers knew not was the change in Rome from paganism to pseudo-Christianity. It was a God whom his fathers knew not. Because since its conception, Rome as a power had been obviously a pagan one. It had worshipped, obviously, according to the pagan deities. But a change took place during the 4th century with Rome, when our friend came to the throne, Constantine by name, and of course he changed the total guise of the Roman Empire in that great earthquake, which is described in the 6th chapter of the Apocalypse, and he changed them from paganism to Christianity. And therefore they were forced to honour a god whom their fathers knew not. And this one would be honoured with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. And then in verse 39 is the point we want you to consider. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And those two words in verse 39, strongholds, the word for holds, strongholds, has been better translated by Brother Thomas from the Hebrew as the bazaar of guardians. And it is speaking about the bazaars, and we all know what an Eastern bazaar is, where things are traded. And it is speaking of the way this power would arise, who would basically be trading, but trading not as we would normally understand, but trading in everything, including souls of men. And the Roman Catholic Church has been made rich with all the things she has taken in the merchandising of all her wares over the years, and she is probably the most richest and most powerful of all systems that have ever existed upon the earth. And therefore, the merchants who have been her supporters, who have traded with her in everything from gold through to slaves of men, have indeed been made rich with her. It's significant, brothers and sisters, when we think of Rome and we think of the Catholic Church as a trader in souls of men, a trader in every precious thing, that as we come to the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah, the 14th chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah, when his feet would stand upon the Mount of Olives, when the mountain would be divided, when the kingdom will become Yahweh's, as verse 9 indicates, when the temple will be built upon the mountains of Israel, when the nations will be caused to come up year to year to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 16, we find that in verse 20, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto Yahweh, and the pots in Yahweh's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto Yahweh of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh. Now again, I'm sure you've considered the idea before, but the word Canaanite literally means the trader. And if you look, for example, in the Revised Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version says, there shall be no longer be a trader in the house of God. There shall no longer be a trader in the house of God. Now, Zechariah, obviously, under inspiration, had in mind the house of prayer for all nations. And in that house, there would be no trader. Now, why should Zechariah make the point? Well, can we go over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, which we read only a couple of days ago. And in Matthew, chapter 21, we know what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he went into the temple just a few days before his death. And we find in verse 12 of Matthew, chapter 21, remember this was on the 11th day of the month Abib, only those few days before the 14th, the Passover, when he was to die, that Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the master eradicated from that house those who traded, those who bought and sold. And the principle was that his house, his father's house, was to be a house of prayer, but they had made it a den of thieves. Now you recall that this was the second occasion in which the Lord Jesus Christ had done this. He had done it at the beginning of his ministry. If you just go to John's Gospel and chapter 2, John's Gospel chapter 2 and in verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is right at the beginning of his ministry, at the time of the marriage of Cana of Galilee. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of the money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Notice the words, Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house has heaped me up. They had made his father's house the house of merchandise. And at the beginning of his ministry, he purged the temple of the traders. At the end of his ministry, he purged the temple of the traders. Now the principle what he was doing with the temple was typical of the house of Israel. They should have been the temple of the living God, not in bricks and stones, but in the hearts and minds of the men and women of that time. And therefore, what was happening within the temple, literally, was also happening in the minds and the hearts of men and women. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ saw in the state of the nation at that time the same as he saw in the temple. They were robbers. They were thieves. And we saw last time, they had robbed God. And they had robbed God of everything which should have been his. And therefore, he said, My house is called of all nations the house of prayer. And of course, what the Lord Jesus Christ was enacting was the principle of the leper's house of Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. And you know what was to happen with the leper's house? If the priest went into the leper's house and saw leprosy upon the walls, then he was to close it up for 7 days. After that, he was to make a second inspection. And if he saw again that the leprosy was still there, he would scrape the walls. He would try and clean the walls of the house. And then again, it would be shut up. And then a third inspection was made. And if the leprosy was still there, we know what happened. The house was completely and utterly destroyed. And so at the beginning of his ministry, the Lord inspected the literal temple, and it was full of leprosy. At the end of his ministry, he again inspected the literal temple. And what was to happen? It was still full of leprosy. And therefore, in our readings for tomorrow, the disciples come to him and say, Lord, what's going to happen to this temple? And he says, there shall be not left one stone upon another. The temple would be pulled down. Why? Because it was leprous. And why was it leprous? Because the apostles, on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, again inspected the temple. They gave the Jews another opportunity to repent and to accept the gospel, but they refused. And therefore, in AD 70, the destruction came upon Judah's commonwealth. And what was happening to the literal temple was a reminder to us. as well as to them, as to what was to happen to the house of God, the people of that time. They likewise were to be destroyed because leprosy was still found in them. But the principle we want to make, coming back to Matthew chapter 21, is that the house should have been a house of prayer, but it had become a house of merchandise, and they had made it this den of thieves. Now, what was happening to Israel and the temple of Jerusalem in the past, I believe, is typical of what we are seeing with Babylon. Can we take you back to Jeremiah chapter 7? Because you'll know from your cross-reference that the quotation, "you have made it a den of thieves," is taken from Jeremiah chapter 7. But it's the context of Jeremiah chapter 7 I want you to notice. Verse 3. "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." And what the people were saying, that we are the temple of God. We are the people of God. To bring it up to date, we are Christadelphians. We are the chosen generation, the royal priesthood. And the Father, through Jeremiah, was saying, it's a lie. Trust you not in lying words, because if you were the temple of God, then you would show forth the qualities of that temple. And in verse 8, he qualifies what he means. "You trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" And that's the quote which the master is making. And he was indicting the people, who on the one hand were saying, we are the people of God. We are the temple of God. We can do jolly well what we like, and God will still accept us at the end of the day. And Jeremiah said, that's a mockery. That is not true. It is not a question that you will sin that grace may abound. That is not the principle of justification at all. That was the problem with them. They thought they could go out and commit the murders and the adulteries and all the other evils, and they could come into the temple and they could be cleansed and God would forgive them and accept them. And it was a mockery. They were being hypocritical, and God says, you have made it a den of robbers, because they had robbed God. Remember the quote from Malachi 3? "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." And therefore they had robbed him of the things which belonged to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes up this point, and he says to the Jews of his day, that's exactly what you are doing. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, the exhortation comes down to us to die, that we are the temple of the living God. And the same responsibility for us to walk worthy of that high calling now rests upon our shoulders. And we've got to look at ourselves and examine ourselves to make sure that we are not being hypocritical before God. That our life is not a mockery. That we feel that throughout the week we can do jolly well what we like, and providing we come on a Sunday morning and plead for forgiveness, then God will cleanse us through the righteousness of Christ. It does not happen that way. None of us can presume upon the mercy of God. We are thankful to him that for the things that we do which we ought not to do, we have a high priest. But for that willful sin, when we are not wanting to please him, when we are striving just the opposite to please ourselves, then of course we have got to be careful that we will be condemned at the time of judgment. And therefore the master, to make sure that the people of his day understood these things. Can we go back to Matthew 21? And I believe it's not without its significance that after, in verse 13, speaking of the temple in the way that he did, we find that the very next day, in verse 19, he saw a fig tree in the way. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And he cursed that fig tree because it had produced no fruits. And the disciples, as you know, were concerned as to what it all meant. Now again, I'm sure you've considered this principle before, but the fig tree, representative obviously of the nation of Israel, were in the state which Israel were in the sight of God. They looked very appealing, very lovely. They'd got the outward show of all the lovely leaves, but there was no fruit to be seen. And because there was no fruit to be seen, it was good for nothing. All the outward show, all the glory which he gave to the world was of no consequence because there was no fruit to the glory of God. Now, if we can just go to the comparative record in Mark chapter 11. You'll notice in verse 20 that in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he hath said shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now I know there's been much made of this mountain. And without question, in the context, chapter 11 and verse 1 of Mark, the mountain was the Mount of Olives. And some have suggested that obviously the Mount of Olives will be removed, as we have read from Zechariah chapter 14, and that's what the Master was referring to. I don't believe it at all. I don't believe that's what he's saying. He's obviously making a reference to the Mount of Olives, but not in the context of Zechariah 14. If you can come back to the first book of Kings, I want to try and demonstrate a very important scriptural principle in this regard. The first of Kings, Chapter 11. It's a time when Solomon was going astray, loving many strange women. We find in the first of Kings, chapter 11 and verse 7, that Solomon built an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. So he built this abomination upon the hill that is before Jerusalem. Now if you look in your margin, you will see that the hill being referred to is cross-reference to the second book of Kings, chapter 23 and verse 13. If you look at the second book of Kings, chapter 23 and in verse 13. Second book of Kings, chapter 23, and in verse 13, we've now moved over to the time of King Josiah, who was obviously going to get rid of all these abominations which had been erected in the land. We find in verse 13, and the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtaroth. That hill, which was close to the city of Jerusalem, in your margin, you will notice, is called the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Corruption
was synonymous with the Mount of Olives because of the abominations that Solomon had built upon the Mount of Olives. And therefore, the Mount of Olives became known throughout Israel as the Mount of Corruption, as chapter 23 and verse 13 indicates. And therefore, when the Master says, I say unto you that this mountain can be thrown into the sea, he was speaking of that mountain in the aspect of what it stood for in the sight of all the people, the Mount of Corruption. Now, where's all this leading us to? Well, you come with me to the book of Micah and chapter 7. And I believe this is exactly where it's leading us. Micah chapter 7. Verse 18. Who is a God like unto you that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. They will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now you think about that, keep your finger there, and come back to Mark chapter 11. Verse 22, have faith in God, have the faith of God, look at things from God's point of view. That's what the Master is saying. And he says, verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, the Mount of Corruption, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and will not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he hath said shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. And he will cause all their sins to be cast into the sea. Now think about it, brothers and sisters, in the context of what we've been trying to establish with Israel, the temple of God, the house of God. They had made it a den of thieves because of their corruption, because of their evil ways. And to illustrate the point, he says, you're just like that fig tree. Outwardly, you might look fine, but you're producing no fruit, and therefore, you have got to wither and die, unless you say to this corruption which is within you, be thou cast into the sea, and God will pardon your iniquities, providing that you turn unto him with all your heart, that it is a genuine, true repentance. And that is exactly what you want, and have no doubt about it, then God will grant the pardon of your iniquity. But it's on the basis that you are wishing, willing and wanting to get rid of that sin and iniquity. It's not a question, brothers and sisters, of retaining the mountain of corruption which is upon our shoulders. We can't bear that and the yoke of Christ. The yoke of Christ will replace that mountain upon our shoulders, providing we want to get rid of it. But we can only get rid of it by turning unto God with the whole heart, because no one can serve two masters. So it's not a question of throughout the week of doing exactly what we want and thinking we can come on a Sunday morning and be forgiven. The Master says, you can't do that. You've got to bring fruit to the glory of God. But so wonderful is our Heavenly Father that he will pardon iniquity, that he will pass by transgression, providing we desire more than anything else to rid ourselves of the evil and the corruptness of this vile body which is ours, in order that we may strive to attain to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a question, brethren and sisters, of a conscious effort to put away the things of this world, the things of the flesh, the things which beset us day by day, and strive with every fibre of our body to live the life which is acceptable to him. But we've got to take this and we've got to cast it from us, and God will pardon our iniquity. But if we try to bear it, then of course we will stand condemned before him at the last. Now that last part was obviously trying to bring some exhortation into the matter for us. But can we come back to the 18th chapter of the Apocalypse? And can we try and see the parallel which has been presented to us in this 18th chapter with this awful system who is to be destroyed by the power of Almighty God vested in Christ and the saints? And the thing which they are noted for is that they have traded. They have traded. They have been merchants in the things pertaining to God. They have given this outward appearance that everything is fine, there is no problem whatsoever, but inwardly they are corrupt, and in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, it's a den of robbers. They have given the impression that the Pope sits in the temple of God, showing to the world that he is God. And that is the front that he has put to the world, that he is the representative. Yea, he goes even further and says he is the substitute for Christ in the earth to die. He calls himself the vicar of Christ. And he puts himself up there as something to be admired, and he is traded in the souls of men. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the words of the prophets come ringing down the ages to what will be the purpose of the destruction of this great Babylon. The house of God should have been a house of prayer. It should have been a place where people would come to the knowledge of the truth, but that has been the very opposite to the things in which Rome has traded. She has made what she proposes to be the house of God a den of thieves. And therefore the merchandise of the thing she has traded in will be the way she will be destroyed. She has made the house of God the den of thieves. And I believe if we think about it, the principle from the past is very applicable here. And notice how he goes on. Verse 14. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. Now don't forget, this is referring to the merchants of the earth. The fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, lovely to look at, super from the outside, as we saw in that woman of the 17th chapter, very gory, gilded. There was no substance in her whatsoever. In 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by the sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city which were made rich, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. And the whole emphasis, brethren and sisters, of those who have been traders of religion. That's the whole of the emphasis which the apocalypse puts upon this evil system. They have traded in the wares of religion. Instead of making the church, the house of God, a house of prayer, they have made it a den of robbers. And they have traded these wares to the people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the God of heaven, in the name of religion. And they have caused all people to drink of the wine of their fornication. And therefore, when she is destroyed, when these terrible judgments have come upon her, her supporters, those who have been made rich with her wares, Europe in particular, and the rest of the world who have traded in the religion of Rome, will lament and bewail, because that which they have idolized, that which they have gotten rich in, has suddenly come to naught. But notice in verse 20, brothers and sisters, rejoice over her, thou heaven. Rejoice over her, heaven. Now, there couldn't have been a more striking contrast from the rest of the verses to verse 20. Just think about it, brothers and sisters. Verse 15. The merchants were weeping and wailing. In verse 19, they cast dust on their heads, which, as we know from the prophets, is a sign of mourning. They were weeping and wailing and lamenting the destruction of Rome. And yet, in contrast, the exhortation to heaven, to the ruling powers of the day, the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, will rejoice over her, ye heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. In contrast to the lament and the mourning and the woe of her merchants, of those who have traded in her wares, when they see her destruction, there is nothing but sadness. But when the saints, the Lord Jesus Christ, see the destruction of Rome, there will be rejoicing. Why? Because they see another fulfillment of the prophetic word. Can we come back to the sixth chapter of the Apocalypse? Do you remember verse 9, the fifth seal? The souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long until you avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? And although there was some respite in the time when this was applicable, the avenging completely will obviously come with the destruction of the evil city. And therefore, in verse 20 of Apocalypse chapter 18, rejoice over her, for God hath avenged you on her. Vengeance is mine, saith God. I will repay. It is in the hands of Almighty God, who will answer the prayer of the faithful down the ages, and it will be He, through the Lord Jesus Christ and His saints, who will execute the judgments written. It's not for us to die, to quote the phrase, to go Pope bashing. That it is not in our power to do those sort of things. Whatever has been suggested, vengeance is mine, saith God. I will repay. And we rest upon the might and the power of the Almighty and await His good time and pleasure when He will pour out the judgments that are written upon this awful system. We know, brothers and sisters, they are sure, they are certain. God has heard the plea of His saints down the ages of time. He has understood their concern. He appreciates their dilemma. And therefore He will remember the things they have asked for. And He has promised that He will avenge them for the evil which has been done upon them. And therefore, in verse 21 of Apocalypse 18, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. With great destruction, Babylon will be destroyed." It's significant, the great millstone. We've seen it in Jeremiah chapter 51. Let's just look at it, just to get the point of Jeremiah 51. Again, I don't think it's without its significance that the stone was used. Jeremiah 51, as we saw last time, this is the way that God was going to prophesy his judgments against Babylon, the city, as it was in the days of old. In Jeremiah chapter 51, and in verse 63, "And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, thou shalt bind it, thou shalt bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of Euphrates, and thou shalt say, Thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary." Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So the stone was thrown into the midst of the Euphrates to demonstrate for everyone the destruction of Babylon. She would sink and would not rise. And that's exactly the principle of verse 21. But why should the stone be used? Well, I believe the answer is in Daniel chapter 2, obviously. The second chapter of the book of Daniel, in words which I'm sure we could all recite off by heart. Verse 44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all his kingdom, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that he break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, the interpretation thereof sure." So although Rome would sink like a millstone sinking into the Euphrates, nevertheless it will be the stone power which will cause Babylon to sink. The power will grind the kingdoms of men to powder in order to establish the kingdoms of God. And again, there's a very nice quotation if we come back to that 21st chapter of Matthew. Again, I believe all these things in context are very significant. In the way we have looked already at Matthew chapter 21, just go through to the end of the chapter. When Jesus speaks of himself as the stone, to link us with Daniel chapter 2, Matthew 21 verse 42, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, it is marvellous in our eyes. So he becomes the foundation stone of the ecclesia, but also he becomes the stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And he will be that stone who will grind the kingdoms of men to powder. And therefore he says unto, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you," that was Israel at his day, "and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." And that obviously was speaking of the Gentiles. And notice what it says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And that's an exhortation, first to the Jews, secondly to us, brothers and sisters, and thirdly to the world. If the Lord Jesus Christ falls upon us, then we shall be ground to powder. There will be no escaping the judgment. And of course, as far as the world is concerned, it will obviously be ground to powder as that stone becomes the great mountain and fills the whole world. And therefore, although Babylon will sink like the millstone into the midst of the Euphrates, nevertheless, it will be done by the stone power who will grind all nations to powder in order to establish the kingdom of God. And so we're coming back to the 18th chapter, brothers and sisters, and we conclude in the last few verses, verse 22, "And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and of trumpeters, all the things symbolized with Rome in the past, the symbols of joy which is projected to the world, shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more at all in thee. The sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. The light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. The voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. The word sorceries we have looked at with you on two or three occasions. Remember we said it was the Greek word pharmakia, from which we get the word pharmacy, in the way that the doctrines of Rome have been mixed up as an evil potion but presented to the world as medicine. Again, perhaps you would like to consider some words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. Because the word appears in Galatians chapter 5 in a different English form. Verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, that's applicable to the brethren and sisters within the ecclesia, in Paul's day, and of course today. But of course, the works of the flesh are manifest everywhere. And the warning of the Apostle Paul is, they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And all those works of the flesh, every single one of them, are attributed to the Roman Catholic Church. And you will find that every single one of those are part of the things connected with Rome. Verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And lascivious means opposed to chastity. And so what's the 17th chapter reveal Rome as? The great harlot, the whore, the one who had committed adultery and fornication, all uncleanness with all the merchants of the earth. Idolatry, witchcraft. And the word for witchcraft is the Greek pharmakia. And it's exactly the same word as translated as sorceries in chapter 18 and verse 23. Witchcraft. Strong in his concordance translates the word as meaning magic. And he speaks about the magic potions as witchcraft is identified with. And that's what Rome has done with doctrines. She has almost, as it were, caused black magic to occur in the way that she has mixed up the various potions to present them to the world. Hatred, variance, emulations, envy, strife, wrath, seditions, heresies, all of them, brothers and sisters, are attributed to the Roman Catholic Church. Envyings, murders. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. Drunkenness, revelings. And the whole of those lists there are applicable to the Catholic Church, and therefore no wonder the wrath of Almighty God is brought down upon her. Can I, just in conclusion of the 18th chapter, brothers and sisters, take you to the second epistle of Peter and chapter 2. And may we just for a moment consider some words of exhortation by the Apostle Peter. Now we said, as we considered right from chapter 6 of the Apocalypse, that regretfully, tragically, out of the Christadelphian community of the 2nd and 3rd century came established the Roman Catholic system. The apostles warned of these things. Paul said that grievous wolves would enter into the flock. He said that there would come a falling away, and the man of sin would be revealed, the son of perdition. And in the second epistle of Peter, in chapter 2, and in verse 1, the apostle says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many, he says, shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words, notice the phrase, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And then, to emphasize his point, the apostle makes reference in verse 4 to the way that those in the past that had sinned had been delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. That he spared not the old world, but saved, no, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness. He then spake in verse 6 of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the way they were destroyed because of their evil deeds. And the whole emphasis upon the Apostle Peter is that those who have corrupted the truth in the past have felt the severe judgments of God. Now again, I know it is a common belief that the angels that sinned in verse 4 of 2 Peter 2 refer to Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Again, I don't believe it. I do not believe the Apostle Peter is making reference to that fact at all. I believe in the context he is speaking about the condition of Genesis chapter 6 and the opening chapters. The opening verse of Genesis chapter 6 says that in the days when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and daughters were born and children were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. Let's go back to Genesis 6. And this is, I believe, what the Apostle Peter is speaking about. And just think about it in the context. Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 1. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the sons of God, the ecclesia of that day, corrupted themselves in the sight of God. And because of that corruption, verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God says that he would destroy them with violence. The end of all flesh is come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And what we have in Genesis chapter 6 is a religious corruption. I know we try and make it apply to the world outside, and so in a loose way it does. But the basis of Genesis chapter 6 was a religious corruption. The sons of God corrupted themselves in the sight of God. And the truth had the barriers broken down, and all evil and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. That's what verse 5 tells us. And it was a breakdown of the barriers of truth. And evil men, brothers and sisters, corrupted the truth in the days of Noah, and that's what caused the destruction. And that's what happened in the days of the Apostle Peter. And I believe, if you come back to 2 Peter chapter 2, that what the Apostle is referring to in verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, the sons of God, if Genesis chapter 6, and of course if you go to the book of Job, you will know that the sons of God are referred to as angels, the messengers, the holders of the truth in the days of Noah. He spared not them that sinned. What did he do with them? He destroyed them in the flood. He cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto the judgment of the great day. And of course, that's exactly what happened in the days of Noah. But what did he do? He saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. And what did he do when he saw the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah? He destroyed them, brothers and sisters, the same way as he destroyed in the days of Noah with the flood. But he saved just Lot. And what the Apostle Peter is saying is that God will bring judgment upon those who corrupt the truth, but there will always be the way of escape for those who hold dear to the covenants of promise. Now, come back to verse 3. When he speaks of these false teachers and false prophets, he says, they shall make merchandise of you. And that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church have done. They have made merchandise of people. They have traded in the souls of men. But what an exhortation from the Apostle Peter, both to the ecclesia of his day, and all scripture is profitable, brothers and sisters, and is here for our learning. There are those who would want to break down the barriers of truth and make merchandise of us for their own evil ends. And there's a great warning in that, brothers and sisters, that we resist at all cost those who wish to bring down the barriers of truth. And it's not without its significance that in verse 2, many shall follow their pernicious ways. In the margin, you've probably got lascivious ways. And the word in the Greek literally means an absence of restraint. An absence of restraint. They want to take away the restraint which the truth places upon brethren and sisters. They want to break down the barriers of separation between us and the world. And they want to, with their high-sounding words, cause the truth to be corrupted in the earth, exactly as it was in the days of Noah, and exactly as it was in the days of Noah. And notice what it was in both cases. It was a moral problem. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And it was the problem, brothers and sisters, of morals in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we only know too well, which again caused their destruction. And the barriers of the truth morally are being broken down today as if never before. They were in the days of the apostles and they are today. And we don't glory in these things, we are sad. But we must take the warning. We must heed what the apostle says. Otherwise, what has happened to the Roman Catholic Church will happen to the ecclesia of Christ. That's exactly what Peter is warning about. And it's because the restraint of the truth is being taken away. Now, can I just take you back to the book of Proverbs? And I'm sure you've thought of these things many times, but it does us good to be reminded. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. In the margin, it's got, is made naked. Other translations say, cast off restraint. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. And what the wise man is suggesting to us, to take it in the words of the Master, the yoke of Christ has been placed upon our shoulders. And that restrains us, brethren and sisters, from moving away from that narrow way which leads to the kingdom. He holds that yoke. And yet, if that yoke becomes too heavy for us to bear, instead of leaning upon him when he said, cast thy burden upon me and I will help thee bear the yoke, what do we tend to do? What does flesh tend to do when the restraints of the truth bear down upon us? We want to throw it off. We want to lighten the load. It's too heavy for us to bear, and we want to cast it off. And we do that, brothers and sisters, when we lose sight of the kingdom. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint, because the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be. But if we lose sight of the glory that shall be, the truth becomes a burden, and we want to lighten the load, and therefore we cast off the restraint of the truth, and therefore we listen to brethren who say, you don't have to do this, you don't have to do your readings every day, you don't have to stop going to the pubs and the cinemas and all the other things. It doesn't matter that you've been married once, you can get divorced and get married again. They break down the barriers, brothers and sisters. They take off the restraint which the truth is placed upon us. And because of that, we shall reap the judgments of Almighty God, as in the days of Noah did, and in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, and more particularly, as the Roman Catholic Church will. And what has happened in the past is a warning to us today, that we make sure that we are not made merchandise of, that we do not follow the pernicious ways, that we do not reap the judgment.